Tonight I'm going to be talking about Revelation signpost. Be looking, obviously, in the book of Revelation, if you want to be turning to that, chapter 1, verse 1. The book of Revelation is one of the harder books in the scriptures to interpret. I was reading from a British scholar just this week. He mentioned it as probably the hardest book in all the Bible to interpret, and I guess if not all Bible students, but a large number of them, I guess a large majority would agree with that, that it is a very difficult book to understand. There's some signposts that I like to notice in the book of Revelation. You go through and there's a lot of stuff that can be very confusing, but there are a few things that are just kind of said straight out. They're pretty clear. We can just understand those things. I call them signposts because if you get those first, and then you can start working on the really, really hard part. And I want to talk about some of the signposts tonight as I see it from the book of Revelation. Let me begin with just reading verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. There's three words there particularly I want to notice kind of before we get into the signpost, but three words that kind of let us know what about the book of Revelation. The first word is revelation itself. Now you'll notice, of course, the title in my Bible, the revelation of St. John the Divine. That means John wrote it, but has the word revelation in it. But this particular text, this particular book has that word in the text itself. It starts out the revelation. And so this is a revelation. The word revelation comes from a Greek word which means to uncover. It means to reveal, to make something known. And so the book of Revelation is to be read as a book in which God is revealing to us, or Jesus Christ actually is the author of it. Jesus Christ is revealing to us some things that we need to know as we read and study it. Things which will be, uses the word show or shown. That means to give it a revelation from God in a vision. And so when you read through the book of Revelation, you see this, that John is writing about what he saw, visions that he had. And so you look at it as, read the book as a book of visions. And then it says, that, excuse me, that he signified. That's the third word I want to notice in verse 1. Signified means that it's to be interpreted as a sign or a symbol of some sort. For example, in chapter 6, we won't be studying that chapter tonight, but I'll just mention that. In chapter 6, you read about four horses. There's a white horse, and there's a red horse, and there's a black horse, and there's a pale horse, and rider on each of those horses. But that's not about horses and the riders, not about that at all. Those are just symbols. So that's what he's talking about here when he signified these things. And so you're to read this and look at those symbols, those signs, those four horses and their riders, and the other comments about them, and then you decide what the meaning is. So that's what he means by signified. So that's kind of introductory, those first through things there. But let me just reread now what is going to be the first signpost. That'll be verses 1 through 3. And I'll just start again with verse 1 and just read this. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants, things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now this is the first three verses in the book. And he tells us what is, I would consider, the most important signpost in understanding the book of Revelation. He says it twice in these three verses. He says, shortly, things which must shortly come to pass. And then he says, at hand, the time is at hand. And that's the same expression that's used in Matthew and Mark, and I guess Luke uses it, but Matthew and Mark for sure, in talking about the preaching of John the Baptist and Jesus, when they're talking about it's going to be happening real soon, says the time is at hand, the kingdom is at hand. So it's talking about the near future. So you start out reading those three verses, and maybe you've read the book of Revelation before or not, but whether you had or not, then there's one thing you might could decide right off the bat. And that is that this is not talking about something way, way, way in the future. Now remember, this is written in the first century. And so now we're in the 21st century, and we're reading this book, and we want to know what it's about. Well, we're not supposed to say, well, now, what is coming along in the future now? What's it talking about in the future? We don't look at it that way. Some people do. Some people take most of the book of Revelation, and they refer it to things that's yet future. But now the very first three verses should let you know that that's not the case, because what this is about is something that is too shortly come to pass, that is at hand. Now, of course, depending on the context, those expressions can mean different things. You can say shortly and mean a few minutes. You can say shortly and mean a few years, that sort of thing. But you'd hardly say shortly and mean it's going to be 20 centuries before it ever starts happening. So that kind of helps us. So we'd stay away from that as an interpretation of the book. Now, when I was a student in school, and I took the book of Revelation, and they taught me at that time what was currently the general understanding of the book of Revelation. And it was referred to, I guess, as the historical view. And that is, they started in the book of Revelation, and they tied it into the history of the world from the first century right on up through the Protestant Reformation. And that was the historical view of the book of Revelation. And they would explain this shortly as meaning, well, it's just shortly to start. But it didn't say shortly to start. It said the time is at hand. This is something that's shortly going to come to pass. And so the first sign point, as far as I'm concerned, in the book of Revelation is found here in the first three verses. That is simply that what we're looking at is something that is going to be, we might say, contemporaneous with John the writer and the readers. It's something going to be happening in their day and time. Well, now, if you've read the book, then obviously something jumped in your mind. Well, now, doesn't it talk about the judgment day, and doesn't it talk about heaven? Well, yes, it does. Yes, it does. But now, preachers and Bible teachers have been talking about the judgment day in heaven for 20 centuries. I mean, we do that. The book is not primarily about heaven and about the judgment. The book is primarily about things that were shortly to come to pass, sometime in the near future. And, of course, for those people, they'd obviously be interested in the judgment day, no matter how many thousand years away it is, or heaven, no matter how many thousand years away. But primarily, as you read through the book, while there be some references to the judgment and some references to heaven and the reward for the righteous, still the basic thrust of the book is written to the people of John's day, and that's what he's talking about. So we take it and we learn principles that were true then, and then, of course, those principles we can apply to us today, the principles, but the very thing that's being taught and revealed has to do with that day and time, shortly come to pass. And so that's the first signpost. The second one I want to look at is over in the 11th chapter. I want to read about a great city. let me read the first first two verses of chapter 11, the book of Revelation. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, you might read that and start thinking in terms of what that would mean, but the signpost is that we're told exactly what that's talking about. That's talking about Jerusalem. And so let me read, just skip down to verse 8. And their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, the one he's been talking about, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And so you look at this particular chapter 11. I'm not going to study the whole chapter. I'm just talking about signposts. But look at this particular chapter, and you read it, and you got to understand, this is talking about Jerusalem. This is talking about the city, what's going to be happening. It's talking about the city where Jesus was crucified. Now, there's some things in here you might have some difficulty with. It talks about earlier about the two witnesses that will come. And you'll read about them if you read several verses past verse 2. The two witnesses that would come. And people interpret it a little bit different. Might just say this, though. It probably is reference to Moses and Elijah. Now, why would I say that? Well, it talks about a couple of things, the power of these two witnesses. It talks about they can turn water to blood. It's talking about they can call down fire out of heaven. It's talking about things that in the Old Testament, Moses did and Elijah did. Things that are very characteristic or very, very much recognized that those things that they did. And so very probably the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. But don't forget this. Remember, this is signifying something. This is the book of signs and symbols. And so it don't necessarily mean literally that Moses and Elijah are going to be there. But those are two witnesses that are bearing witness for God. And so it to have a meaning. And the meaning pretty obviously be that they were bearing witness to the truth and they died. Yeah, I'm not going to read all this, but they die. And the people rejoice, the wicked people rejoice, but then they're raised. And so that's probably the meaning of that. But you start out just noticing particularly the signpost. No matter how you interpret it, you've got to understand that the city they're talking about is Jerusalem, called Sodom, because it's referred to that. Jerusalem is referred to as Sodom and Gomorrah. It's back in Isaiah chapter 1, picking that up from back there. But particularly tells us this is the city where our Lord was crucified. So that's the way we interpret it. chapter 12, there's another, and that's a dragon. There's a red dragon. And let me just read, let me read the first about three verses here, a couple of verses at least. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman, we'll start with the woman, of course, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. And then it says at the end of verse 4, what the dragon is trying to do after describing the dragon says, for he was therefore to devour her child as soon as it was born. Verse 5, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto heaven and to his throne. Now, who is this dragon, this red dragon? Who is that? Well, now, this is one of the signposts. Look at verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So the text tells us very clearly that it's a red dragon, but it's not about a dragon. It's about the devil himself. And so that lets us know what this particular story is about. Now, of course, you probably picked up in the reading of who's the woman and who's the child. Well, pretty certain the child is reference to Jesus, since he's the one which is the rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That says specifically about Jesus, prophesied in the Old Testament. And so it's pretty much about Jesus. Now, I won't go into all this rest of this chapter, but anyway, the dragon is trying to destroy the man-child who has ascended up into heaven, which of course would be Jesus, and then turns his anger, since he's cast out of heaven, turns his anger against the woman. So it seems that the woman, this is, remember the symbolism, the woman Some people, well, that's Mary. Well, maybe symbolically, but not exactly Mary. Because the dragon is after the woman, and she has to flee into the wilderness. Flood comes after, and the earth swallows up the water, so she's saved. But so all that has to do with the interpretation of the whole chapter. But what I'm saying, to start out with, you understand there's a signpost in this right in the middle of it. Makes it very clear who this dragon is. And then it's pretty obvious that the child is a representation of Jesus. And then you go from there to kind of fill in the rest because you know the story. And so you use the signpost to kind of help you in understanding it. Turn next over to chapter 13. Or chapter 17, excuse me. We'll talk about a woman riding, a scarlet woman riding on a beast. And this is a symbolism. Chapter 17, verse 3, beginning, and I'll read down through about verse 6. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, and having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, abomination of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And so there's this scarlet woman, representation of a prostitute, riding upon this beast. And so we want to see what's meant there. Well, turn to the end of it. Now, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but turn to the very last verse. And once you've read the last verse, you can go back and interpret the rest of it. Verse 18. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over all the kings of the earth. Remember, this is written in the first century. What was the great city that ruled all the kings of the earth? It was Rome. So that's a signpost. And after you read that, you can go back and look at the rest of the chapter and kind of see how things fit in. This is talking about the Roman Empire, about Rome, represented here by the scarlet woman riding. And notice, making great persecution, as we said in verse 6, I believe it was, great persecution against the church. And so this, and the city then is identified for us as being Rome. And so that's the meaning there, the great persecution that the Roman Empire brought against the early Christians. So you read the whole chapter, but then you start with that signpost and you go backwards to figure out the meaning. Now let me back up into the chapter and look at some details. Look at verses 9 through 11. And here is the mind that hath wisdom. The seven heads or seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, another is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue for a short space. And the beast that was and that is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. So now we already know we're talking about Rome. And now we're being told about seven heads, but representing seven kings. Seven heads and the seven mountains. That's, of course, Rome. And then there are the seven kings in verse 10. Five are fallen. One is now ruling. another is to come. And so forth, giving that. Well, from Roman history, not that I remember all the Roman history, but I always have to look it up. But let me notice who these kings are. Who are the kings? We usually call them emperors. Well, who are these kings that were ruling in Rome? Well, the first one, I listed them down. The first one was Augustus. That was the first of the emperors in Rome. And remember, we know him, of course, in the Bible. He was ruling at the time of the birth of Jesus. Augustus was. And then the next one is Tiberius. We see him in the book of Luke. You know, he's mentioned when Jesus and John the Baptist started their ministry. Tiberius, he's mentioned. Caligula is not mentioned in the Bible, as far as I'm able to find. I don't think he's mentioned anywhere in the New Testament. But he ruled for a short time there. But then Claudius is also, he's the fourth one, and he's mentioned in the book of Acts. Claudius, he was a Caesar. These people are Bible characters. And then Nero is not mentioned in Scripture, but we all, I think, have heard of Nero. He is the fifth one. And so you have those first five right there. Five are fallen, John is saying. One is. Well, here's the way it worked in the empire. There were three guys that tried to be king over a period of 2 years. They just got king, got assassinated or killed or in some way. And so they didn't last. They weren't really able to rule. So the one that was able to rule next was Vespasian, he was the emperor at the time of the fall of Jerusalem, and then after him, Titus. So you get your seven. But there's going to be another one that's going to be coming, it says here. And that's generally thought of to be Domitian, who was the real persecutor of Christians. And Nero persecuted the Christians, but he wasn't just really out to get Christians. He was persecuting them, but he was wanted to use them as a scapegoat and saying that they had caused some problems, which he himself had caused probably. But the first ruler to make it out, to outlaw being a Christian, was Domitian. And he was the one that said he was a god, and you had to worship him. Once a year, you had to burn incense to him, or you would not even, you could be killed. And that was the big persecution. And so, knowing those various facts of history, and then seeing this is talking about Rome, and then knowing the numbers of the people, you can kind of put all that together, and you can figure out what this is all about. This is talking about the severe persecution under the time of Domitian in the Roman Empire. And that's what this would be about. And that fits in. That and all these other things that I've said fits in with what we said at the very first, that first signpoint. This is something that is to shortly come to pass. It all fits right in there. Now, there are details that people who study it quibble about and jump around about. There's some wiggle room for lots of different little interpretations. But the overall picture is very clear. That's what this is talking about. And then the last thing we want to do is turn to the very end of the book. Just want to read some selections from chapter 22. Remember, we learned from the first three verses of the book, this is about things that are at hand, that are shortly going to come to pass. Well, in chapter 22, the last chapter says, "And he said unto me," verse 6, "these things are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done." Verse 7, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Verse 10, "And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." So he keeps saying this, what we saw in the first three verses. Here in the last chapter, repeats it several times, the idea quickly, at hand, shortly. Very interesting, this verse, he saith, "Seal not the sayings of this the prophecy of this book," and the reason, "for the time is at hand." Back in the book of Daniel, chapter 8, about verse 25, if I remember the verse right, got it noted here, I think, in the Bible. Verse 26 had the wrong verse, but verse 26, Daniel is given a prophecy, and he is told, this, it says, set it not up, not up, but he is told to seal up the prophecy. First, for yet a long time. You see, it's going to be several centuries before what Daniel wrote about was ever going to come true. Several centuries. But now what this is saying is, don't seal it, because it's going to be in the near future. Seal and knock, because the time is at hand. And then again, verse 12, and behold, I come quickly. And my this would be Jesus, of course, speaking. He's the one speaking in these verses. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to every man according as his work shall be. And then next to the last verse, verse 20, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. That, of course, last part would obviously be John pinning that. Come, Lord Jesus. And so at the beginning of the book and at the end of the book itself tells us what it's about. It's about things of that day and time, not about what's going to be future for us. And it's not tracing the long history of the church through centuries, but it's essentially what was going to happen then and there. What's the value to us? We read in this book, and we see that God's people sometimes have to suffer a great deal. But God always makes his people victorious. And eventually his people always, in eternity at least, will win out. God is looking out for his people. And that's the reason one man wrote a commentary on this. He picked it up, the word title up from the book of Romans, More Than Conquerors. And that's the theme of the book. Christians may have a hard time in this life, personally or as a group. But a faithful Christian is always going to win in the end. And that's the theme of the book. We're more than conquerors. Maybe if there's someone here tonight that's not yet a Christian, you want to become a Christian, you need to follow Jesus as his instruction. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you'd like to do that this evening, just come forward as we stand, as we sing.